Let's open in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. And we're only doing just a few verses this evening. We want to look at marriage and money and emphasize that. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 13, 4 to 6. Next time, we'll look at leadership worthy to follow, and that's going to be verses 7 to 14. But if you remember, we've gone through the book of Hebrews, and we've found that Jesus is preeminent to all others. And because he's preeminent, he's worthy of being followed, we follow him. And so we've made that case. He's better than the angels, or he's greater than the angels. He's greater than the Aaronic priesthood. He's better than Moses. And it just goes on and talks about the preeminence of Christ. He's all in all. Then it's given us examples of the Old Testament, of those men and women of faith to encourage us. And then if we come into chapter 13, it's dealt with the practical. We first started out in the first three verses of let love, and we emphasize the idea of love. This time, we're going to let marriage and money. That's what we will be looking at. So as we continue on in chapter 13, verse 4, it says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what shall man do to me? Father, we do pray that you would take these verses, Lord, and I pray that just as you teach us and as you lead us, Lord, we would apply just the teaching in marriage and teaching on money, Lord, to areas of our life that we might please you and that we might follow you in these things in Jesus' name. Well, let marriage, just like it said, let love, and then we emphasized that is the greatest commandment, love. But when you think of marriage, I've written a book on marriage, it's really a chronicle of my wife, Danita, and myself as we went through many difficult times and relating scripture to it. But I think in marriage, it's probably one of my favorite topics. But I find that some of the writings on marriage can be very, very insightful. In fact, Warren Todd Hudson in townhall.com writes, the Brookings Institute and Princeton University, both usually liberal stalwarts, recently write, and I quote, marriage provides benefits both to children and to society. Although it was once possible to believe that the nation's high rates of divorce, cohabitation, and non-marital childbearing represented little more than lifestyle alternatives brought about by the freedom to pursue individual self-fulfillment, many analysts now believe that these individual choices can be damaging to the children who have no say in them and to society that enables them. Brookings reports that, quote, marriage is associated with better health, higher earnings, greater wealth among adults, as well as with academic success and mental health among children. Now, these aren't Christians that are saying this. I mean, we could quote the Bible, read out of the Bible, and give you all that, and you know, well, that's gospel. That's really God's word. But here, when you find secular people that don't necessarily even believe in the gospel, don't necessarily believe in the Bible, when they start quoting statistics and examples of the fact that, you know, marriage does work, and it's healthy for the kids, well, it goes on in this report. It says, the rise of family disillusion imposes such heavy cost on individuals, government, and society that it merits government action. There seems to be nearly universal agreement based on years of research that lone parent child rearing imposes serious cost on individuals and society. if family and marriage programs are well implemented and carefully studied, the United States could disrupt and perhaps even reverse the demographic trend that now afflicts us as a nation. People need to understand how much hard work is required for successful marriage. Such programs can reveal the sacrifice, the suspension of instant satisfaction, the planning for the future, and the tremendous seriousness with which marriage must be treated to succeed. The report also mentions that marriage programs might be offered in high school. Not a bad idea for the senior class to talk about marriage, because you know, they're thinking about that. They're thinking about when they get out of high school, obviously going into college, but that's on their minds as well. That could be a good class. In fact, young Americans look forward to being married. The University of Michigan's annual Monitoring the Future survey finds 70% of 12th grade boys and 82% of 12th grade girls describe having a good marriage and family life as extremely important to them. So it is an important topic, even to young people. And so what does the Bible say? It says, let marriage, or permit it. This is God speaking to us. This is the way of thinking, he's saying. Put it into your mind, put it into your brain, into your heart. This is a way of living, a way of life. It's God's view of marriage, he's saying. Remember when the Bible says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Well, that's the marriage. Husband and wife. Husband and wife, not as we find today. You know, they're experimenting with marriage. It's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. You know, you find, you know, now two of the same sex are getting married because that's legal in our society. And so they're kind of experimenting with what God has put together. And we find today that, you know, liberal thinking and secular and kind of a secular worldview is now tweaking marriage. They're trying to redefine it and readjust marriage to fit society and to fit common thinking. And usually it's very liberal kind of thinking. And the Bible calls it sinful kind of thinking. Well, the Bible doesn't need that. I mean, society doesn't need that. And the Bible comes against that. And so we should as well. We should speak out on that. Notice, let marriage, this is what God says, permit it. Let this to be true in your life because God said it. And then it says, let marriage be held in honor among all. Important word, honor, in marriage. And then it goes into, you know, let the marriage bed be undefiled. In other words, don't mess around with the marriage bed with your sexual kind of appetite. When it talks about honoring marriage, it's speaking about it's held in a great price, or it's a great prize that we need to have it especially dear to us. Our marriage, we need to guard it. This is important. It's not like the world. Oh, you know, we just treat it like almost nothing. You see, the natural result of honoring marriage as God has incorporated marriage into our society is you'll not violate the sanctity of marriage, and you'll not be messing around in your marriage. You'll not be messing around in the sexual realm. That's what he's saying. Let marriage, because it's God, be held in all honor, and the marriage bed be undefiled. And so it's just laying out here the very practical part of our relationship, not only with God, first of all with God, but with one another in marriage. So important. So you find there's another end of the spectrum, those that kind of are married and they sleep around. That's one, defiling the marriage bed. But there was the other way of thinking, and you can find that today in certain societies. The ascetic kind of way of looking at marriage. In other words, they despise marriage. They look for self-mortification. And they thought if you get married and you're with a woman and you're having intercourse with a marriage, it's defiling your spiritual life. So they were ascetics and they forbid marriage. In fact, Paul addressed this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. Hypocrisy of liars seared in their conscience, men who forbid marriage. In other words, they're taking a radical course, not marrying, but a radical course to secure so-called purity in their life. In fact, it is known that there are those who, because of that, and wanting to stay pure in the zeal of their faith, self-castration. Origen was thought to have self-castrated himself. In the second and third century, Origen, he was a church father and a theologian. You could read up on him. But you see, God doesn't want either extreme. He doesn't want that messing around and defiling the marriage bed, or he doesn't want that aesthetic kind of thing where you forbid marriage. It's like it's wrong, it's evil. He's saying don't go to either extreme. Both extremes are wrong. Don't defile the marriage bed. And so he says basically to the unmarried, he says don't commit pornos. That's fornication. We get pornography from that. Don't commit that, fornication, or for the married person, don't commit adultery. That's sex with someone else outside of your marriage. Sex other than your mate. You see, it's implying that marriage is inherently God-given. God-given. And in that marriage relationship, it's pure. And the sexual part of it is pure in the marriage. And to go outside of that, that's dishonoring, that's polluting, that's tarnishing what otherwise is honorable in God's sight. But not only that, not only do we sin against God in that, but we sin against our mate. We sin against ourselves as well. People involved, ourselves. Interesting when you think about sex outside of marriage, which is back in that culture, it was no big thing. They had gods to sex, and they would, you know, had temple prostitutes, male and female. It was not a big thing. But when Christianity came in, it created a moral purity within the Christian because they were now married to Christ. They were the temple of the Holy Spirit, you know, Holy Spirit dwelling within. So it was a whole new thing. But you see, in our day and age, we don't realize how much it's messing up our society, young people especially, and also older people. Once you move into that realm, you can't get it out of your mind. You may be forgiven, but you can't get that out of your mind. And so then when you go into a pure relationship, as much as you want to get that out of there, it's always right there. You know, the enemy is right there. You want to purify your mind by the Word of God, but it's, you know, it's there. It's a scar. God's forgiven it. Dr. Miriam Grossman, a psychiatrist at the Student Health Services at UCLA, writes that casual promiscuous sex is tough on many women. They are hardwired to bond with those they have sex with, and she sees countless female students reporting stress, eating disorders, and even depression for reasons they cannot understand. After all, the world sells them on the notion that sex is pure recreation, that the hookup culture is natural and even empowering to women, and that love and sex are two completely different things. Not so, not true. You find that there is a lot of depression, especially with young people. A lot of attempted suicides because of that. Because they don't know why, but because the culture almost demands it, they give their body away and they don't know why they're so depressed and they don't know why they're going on in this, and they start thinking about suicide, some attempt suicide. It's a tragedy. One of the things that you also find with that is because God has created the man as the protector, the man as the head. When a man is dating or courting a woman, and he convinces her, or they convince one another to fall into a sexual relationship. It's kind of the hookup before marriage. What happens with that? Because God has made him the head, the protector, and she gives into that. You say, well, it takes two to tango. Yes, that's true. What happens when they do get married is the woman has a hard time trusting the man because he has violated her in this very tender, very emotional part of her life. Even though, yeah, she might have been a willing partner, but you find that after they're married, she wants to now dominate in that relationship because she has a hard time trusting him. You see, there are a lot of psychological and emotional things that happen, and God just says, don't. He doesn't tell us, well, here's the psychological reason why. He doesn't tell us all those things. He just says, hey, you know, Father knows best. Don't fornicate before you're married. And once you're married, keep it in the marriage bed with your partner, your husband or your wife. And so he lays that out. Now, for the man, the Bible has a lot to say. When you read Proverbs, I go through Proverbs constantly, and when I go through it, I go through it again and go through it again. One of the things you find in Proverbs is because men are very oriented visually, the woman is oriented emotionally and touch-wise, and she wants tenderness in that. A man doesn't. All he needs to do is see, and he's turned on. You know, his engine goes. And so this is why Proverbs, it constantly talks up to a man, to a guy, about not flirting with the opposite sex or going by the harlot's house or giving himself even with his eye. The eye with seeing is never satisfied. And so he talks about this because what it does to the man is it turns him in to something that God has never created him to be. Somehow he loses his individuality. He loses his sense of character, who God has created him to be, and he becomes far less than what God has created him to be. And it's very, very difficult to get back up to where God really made that man to be. It says in Proverbs 6:26, it says, "For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life." Hunts for the precious life. What does that mean? There's a certain amount of character and life and integrity and power in a man. There's something about a man that's a man. And when he gives himself in, it's like, again, there's all sorts of, you know, throwing out your streams of water, you know, that are really meant for your mate, you know, all around, you know, spreading them around to all different kinds of women. It destroys your character completely. I don't know if you saw some of the last pictures of Hugh Hefner. What a shell of a man. His little sailor cap on, looking off in the distance. He lost it. And some of his partners at the end, you know, they were trying to get him to ask, what was he like in the end? When did you sleep with him? And one of the, for some reason, I just heard this interview, the lady said, all he wanted to do was cuddle. He just wanted to cuddle. In other words, he was reduced to a child. He was reduced to something is not a man. I mean, when you go from this life to the next, you want to go as a man, if you're a man. You want to go that way. You don't want to be reduced to a loaf of bread, a loss of character, a loss of individuality, a loss of substance in who you are. A man needs substance so that the woman can, you know, feel like she's got a strong man and that man could be a leader of men. That's what he's saying here. The Bible says, like a city whose walls are broken in is a man without self-control. That's the idea, you know. You're just giving your physical, you know, sexual part away. You're just giving it away. You have no self-control. You're like a city broken in, no walls, no protection there. The Bible also says in Proverbs 5:3-5, I'm just giving a few of these, but the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. her steps lay hold of Sheol. I was almost going to do it on the video, but I didn't want to do it because it's kind of disturbing even to me. Have you ever seen a black widow spider's mate? I mean, it's not anything that's going to... The thing that kind of grosses me out is once the female is pretty big, the male is kind of small, and once the male gets on the web and mates, he tries to get away right after that, and she just traps him and sucks all the black widow juice out of him. Just, that's it. And I think, I always think of that when I read this. It's just like sucking the life out of an individual. I mean, think of Samson. Samson, such a he-man. But the problem was he had a she problem. You know, it was, he always liked, you know, he liked the women that were, you know, shouldn't go after. Like the pagan women, the Philistine women. And you know the story of Samson and Delilah. And the Philistines bribed her to get how Samson was so strong. What is the secret of his strength? And he just played this game with her. Well, if you just bind me with a certain kind of cords, you know, I won't be able to get away. So she binds him at night as he's sleeping. She said, "The Philistines are upon you." He breaks them like string. And then she whines some more and says, "Oh, you're not telling me the truth. What is the secret of your strength?" He said, "Well, bind me with new ropes and I'll be weak." So she does. She says, "The Philistines are upon you." He breaks those. You know, and she weeps some more. So the temptation, kind of reeling Samson in, and that's usually what the enemy does, try to reel us in. And then finally she whines some more, and he says, "Well, if you take my hair and put it in the shuttle, you know, of the loom, you know, then I'll be weak as other men." She does that. "Philistines are upon you." And he throws the loom off. She weeps some more. Finally, he gives in and tells her, "Well, I'm a Nazirite. That's why my hair is so long. You shaved my head, cut my hair. I'll be weak as any other man." So Samson is on her lap, you know, just this nice, easy petting him, and he falls asleep, and she starts shaving his head, cutting his hair, shaving his head. "Philistines are upon you." He gets up, and the Bible, sad thing, he knew not that the Lord had departed. It wasn't so much his hair, but it was his commitment to the Lord. He'd lost his dedication to the Lord, and you can see it little by little. And then finally, ultimately, when he gave in, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. And the Philistines bound him. And what a sad epitaph for Samson. Blind, bind, and grind. It's exactly what happened. They blinded his eyes. Blind. In other words, to spiritual things, you can't see God. Light becomes dark. That's what happens when a man gives himself over to sexual sin. You're blind to spiritual things. As Samson was literally blinded. Not only physically, but spiritually he was blinded. And then they bound him. He was bound. They tied him up. You see, sin ties you in knots. It holds you. There's no freedom there as you give yourself over to sexual sin. And then he was also grinding. Blind, bind, grind. Grinding at the mills of the Philistines. And that's what the enemy does. Doing the enemy's bidding. Instead of serving the Lord, you're grinding at the mills of the enemy. That's what Satan does when a man gives himself over to sexual sin. Homer A. Kent, he's a theologian, really of the 20th century and going into the 21st century. They often escape detection, those that are giving themselves over to sexual sin on earth, but they do not avoid God's notice nor his eventual judgment. You see, we can all be forgiven of that kind of sin and living a wayward life before we're saved. You know, God forgives us. And let me say this, even afterwards, because I know those who are Christians, born-again Christians in ministry, and they've given themselves over to that. David did. King David did. Gave himself over to adultery. And he was forgiven for that. You can. You see, you can choose your sin, but you can't choose the consequence. And that consequence may be so severe that would be so hard to bear. Remember when Nathan came to David after he had sinned, and it was probably about 2 years, and Bathsheba was pregnant, and he had her husband Uriah killed, and just deep in sin. Probably about 2 years, the child was born, and Nathan came, and he posed a parable to him, and he said, because David wasn't repenting at this point. He was trying to still cover his sin. And Nathan said, David, you know, you have a man in your kingdom. He's very rich. He's got all sorts of flocks and herds. And right next door lives a very poor man, and all he has is one little ewe lamb. And this man with this little ewe lamb, that little baby ewe lamb, he brings him to the table. And that little ewe lamb, he drinks out of the cup, the man's cup, with all the kids around. And it's just a pet. It's a beautiful sight. David, oh, you ought to see it. But you know what? A traveler came to this rich man's house. And this rich man didn't want to take out of his flocks, and so he went over to this poor man's house and by force took this little ewe lamb and slaughtered it and fed the traveler. Well, David, what was deep inside David, that righteous indignation rose up, and David said, that man ought to die. He needs to pay back four times what he took. And Nathan looked at David and said, David, thou art the man. You took the wife of Uriah. You could have had any woman in the kingdom. And you took this man's wife while he was out fighting the Philistines, battling on your behalf. And David was busted. He was broken. He was hurt. And he repented. And he was forgiven. You know, I read this and I go, man, God's mercy is, you know, incredible. Incredible. So we can be forgiven. But you see, like I said, you can choose your sin, but you can't choose the consequences. You reap what you sow. What did David say? By the words of your mouth, you'll be justified or condemned? What did David say? He ought to pay back four times. You know that David lost four of his sons? He did pay back four times. That baby that was born died. Amnon, his son, died. Absalom died. Adonijah died, four sons. You see, I would hate to follow in the footsteps of David and think, well, I could get away with adultery, you know, and survive because God will forgive. Are you kidding? Do you want to bring shame? Do you want to bring reproach? Do you want to lose the honor that you have, that God has given as you walk with the Lord? As you've been a Christian and as you have the ministry that God has given? You see, I think what you find here is in our text with these Hebrew Christians, you see that whole Christianity in the first century, it started a whole new movement. You see, we as a church, we as individuals with our friends and our family, our secular friends who are doing all sorts of crazy things. I had a fellow that worked for me. He didn't understand my Christianity, how I changed so radically. He said, How do you do that? How'd you do that? And all I can say, it's the Lord. It's the Lord that makes your life pure and your marriage whole. It's the Lord. Because that was the new movement back in the first century. It was holy living. And the pagan societies, they looked at that with consternation. They couldn't figure it out. In fact, these pagans would say, and I quote, They include men and women who refrain from cohabitating all their lives, controlling themselves in their keen pursuit of virtue. When Pliny, the Roman naval commander and philosopher, examined the Christians in order to charge them with some unlawful crime in order to condemn them, he reported back to Emperor Trajan, and he said, and I quote, "They bound themselves by an oath to avoid theft or robbery or adultery, never to break their word." You see, what they knew and they practice, now we know, and we're to practice. That's the marriage bed. That's a single life. You know, you're not just hopping from affair to affair, from one person to the next. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, 15 and on, it says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot or fornication? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot, a fornication, is one body with her? For he says, the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." You see, anyone can have a marriage on earth. Anyone can have that. But to have a marriage made in heaven, that's different. A marriage made in heaven, it takes work, and it begins with moral purity. That's what he's laying out here. He's laying out to the church. That's what we're laying out tonight. Those that are here, those that are listening on the radio. You see, the Christian marriage and home, it can be the nearest thing to heaven on earth. It really can. Many of us experienced hell on earth, you know, in a bad marriage. Me and Danita in the beginning when we weren't Christians. And then when we came to Christ and untangled, the Lord untangled the mess we made, we are experiencing heaven on earth in our marriage. It is wonderful. Well, he leaves now marriage, and now he looks at money. Money 5 and 6, "Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me?" Now, you have to realize that those that he's speaking to have suffered loss. I mean, sometimes we suffer loss not because of our Christianity, but just simply because we don't make good financial decisions. But you see, they were under great loss of material possessions because of their Christianity and because of their enemies and because of the government. In fact, you find in chapter 10, verse 24, or 34, it says, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." Apparently, the government or whoever was confiscating their property. And apparently, they didn't protest, they didn't go to court, but they took it. It was hard of them because they knew they had a home in heaven and they knew they had the Lord. You see, there is a temptation when we lose to strive to replace it back, replace that lost wealth back. And that's just, you know, that's just a common thing. And I'm not necessarily saying it's bad. But you see, if we're covetous, if we're greedy, if that's what we're living for, that's what he's trying to avoid. Let your character be free from the love of money. You don't want to have that as part of your character. And I think sometime that when you think about the persecution that they had back then, you're finding that in different countries around the world, with communist countries and with Muslim countries and so on and so forth. But you see, in that, like here in our text, when they're committed to the Lord, they realize that's only a temporary loss. It's only a loss of the material possessions. They have a home in heaven, and they're content with that home in heaven. I don't know if we had that kind of loss, if we could be, so content. But yet, I think we can. I think God's grace could give us that if it ever came to that. You see, they say, those that are suffering in communist countries, in Muslim countries, when you hear a report from them, they have this joy and they have this depth of character and love for the Lord that is just amazing. And they will say for us in America who have so much, they will pray for us and they will feel sorry for us because they will say, we are suffering, but you are comfortable. And they know that in that comfortable position, you tend to put your eyes off the Lord and onto the things that you have. The love of money. It says, how much will it take to make me happy? How much do I need to make me happy? The reality of that is, because one millionaire answered that, and he simply said, just one more million. In other words, you'll never be happy if that is your life, the love of money. You see, it's the sin of covetousness. And the Bible tells us not to have that. Don't covet your neighbor's goods. I mean, it's in the commandments. And when you have that heart of greed, that covetousness, it's the desire for more, whether you need it or not. You might not need it, but you think, well, I want it. I want it. How many more billions does the oil companies need, to raise the gas prices? How many more billions do they need? Or trillions? I don't know. They've got lots of money. When I was a kid, you know how much gas was when they had gas wars? And I would go on my surf safaris, 23 cents a gallon. And the average was about 35 cents, but they would have gas wars, competing against one another. But you find that greed, I read an article, and this was just back a number of years ago, but a fella in Germany, Adolf Merkel, he had $12 billion, and it rated him as being, the richest man in Germany. He wasn't the richest, but he was, on that list. And then when there was a downturn, he had lost $3 billion. Well, he had $9 billion left. You know what he did? 75 years old. He was so depressed, he jumped in front of a train and killed himself. He still had $9 billion left. You see, it's not the amount that you have, it's that satisfaction that you have. It's that covetous, that greed. You'll never be satisfied. And it'll run and it'll ruin your life. I don't know how much money the government needs to run itself. It makes me live under a budget, but apparently it doesn't need to. Just needs to take more of my money in Hawaii to build the rail and to do all the other stuff. I think some of us need to take care of the budget, of our government. Maybe we'll get on track more. But what you find is you never have enough if greed is dominating a person's life. It just doesn't satisfy. Even the Bible tells us in Proverbs, the leech has two daughters. Give, give. He's never satisfied. Just keep giving. Never content. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. It's the love of money. It's not having where you go, oh, wow, I've got this money. I got to give it away. Wait a minute. It's the love of money. I mean, you may have a lot, But, you know, God has kind of set up a system to where you don't get too covetous. You don't get too greedy. You tithe what is God's of what you've got. That's part of it. It's usually when we're greedy when we go, well, I don't want to give it away. And God says, well, wait a minute. I've given you that, and you're stewards of that, and I'm only asking you for a tithe, 10%, for the ministry, and you're not willing to do that? Check your greediness gauge. You see, and really that's why God has really given us the tithe. It's not that God needs our money, but He needs our heart. He needs us to be on track and not fall into that trap. You see, contentment, it never comes by having more, but it comes by having God. Is God in your life? Is God in my life? Then I'm not going to, you know, want to run around and get more for myself. It's interesting, you can go online and you can see the Forbes Celebrity 100 list. It changes somewhat, and in my notes I have it from 2004. And I thought it's interesting, those who are at the top, these 21st century icons, those worthy to emulate in their wealth. It was Oprah Winfrey. She earned $260 million, I guess, in a year. Steven Spielberg, $110 million. Tiger Woods, $100 million. And it goes down the list. And then I looked at it just online before I came in 2019. And when you think of some of those icons, some of those top people that people want to follow after, Taylor Swift, $185 million. Kylie Jenner, $170 million. Kanye West, $150 million. Lionel Messi, is it? That soccer player, $127 million. So anyway, people, you know, they make a lot of money. But you know what? Sometimes we think, well, wow, they've really made it. And what happens is because kids are so much on their phones and on their social media and their Twitters and their iPhones and their social media networks and all that stuff, they look at this stuff and they covet after it. They think, I want to be like that. And it is so dangerous. It is so dangerous because you are not what you make. You're more than what you make, whether you make a lot or make a little. You're more than that. You're made in the image of God. And kids don't get that. They just see the glamour and the glory and all this stuff out there and all riding around in these fancy cars and getting out of the car with their chauffeur and having all these, you know, glamorous clothes on and stuff. And that's what kids go after. I saw this article. Susan Fields, columnist for the Washington Times, says, in a new government study in Britain, called the Good Childhood Inquiry, warns, quote, the selling of lifestyles to children creates a culture of material competitiveness and promotes greedy individualism at the expense of the principles of community and cooperation. It denounces advertising aimed at children as ruthless and manipulative and cites the lament of many parents that the pervasive influence of television is corrupting and debilitating our children. Well, not just TV, but social media. I mean, they're constantly watching that. They're no longer engaging. It is becoming a sickness. And you take away that from a child, and they could go into, you know, a rage. And so pretty soon you're going to find, just like alcoholics and just like drug addicts and just like this, you're going to find that those that are on this thing are going to have to go into detox to get off of it, because there's no communication. And what are they getting from that? They're getting a phony view of what life is, and it's not life. And I think their hearts are getting hardened, calloused. Because you've got to interact with people and you've got to feel, you've got to have empathy and feel what people feel. Or you're just going to be an empty shell. You're going to be a hard case. And there's a lot of downturn to that. I mean, I'm not a, you know, I haven't delved into it that much, but I just know enough about it to realize that kids are detox, you know, they're going through detox, some kids. And if you take it away, they just, they're almost like a zombie. They don't know what to do. You see, we create, I mean, I have to say, we in our society create an attitude of discontent when we move away from loving God and we focus on other things. And this scripture is talking about mammon, lifestyles, or money. Money is the, you know, I want that. The Bible says, better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. In other words, just that love of the family. You don't have much, you just have some vegetables. Yeah, if there's love in the house, that's the place you want to be. Being in that house where, oh man, look at this banquet. Yeah, but the strife and the contention and the pride and stuff, I don't want that. I don't need that. You see, it's character. Notice what he's saying here in verse 5. You know, that let your character be free from the love of money. It's a character issue. And a character that is content, more than satisfied with God, no matter what the financial condition, whether it be up or it be down, you know, you find yourself with the Lord. And you know what? That honors the Lord. That honors God. But when we keep striving for more and more and more, that doesn't honor God. Because that's what it's saying, you know, being content with what you have, for he has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, and goes on, the Lord is my helper. So you're striving after something more than the Lord. The Lord is here with you. The Lord's the one that gives wealth, and the Lord's the one that takes it away. So why are you discontented with the Lord and you think you have to make it for yourself? I'm not saying don't work and, you know, don't make good investments and don't do that. No, you do that. But you see, you're a contented person, and it shows in your character. Character is everything. The Bible says a good name is to be more desired than great riches. Favor is better than silver and gold. The Bible says in Psalms, if riches increase, don't set your heart on them. You see, it's something that God gives, and God's honored when you're just content in what you have. In Proverbs, it says, feed me with a portion that is my due. Lord, I've got a certain portion you know I can handle. Don't give me too much that all of a sudden I say, hey, who needs God? Look at what I got. Or too little that I steal, but just give me the portion that is my due. You might have a small portion. Well, that's what God has given you. Be content with that. And do that, and it's like, yeah, you're eating vegetables. Wow, look at the joy in your home. People want to come over and be with you. Rather than that guy that's got a whole bunch, he's feasting on this, but man, there's tension and you know, hostility in the home. Or if he's giving you a lot, well, praise the Lord. Just means you can give more in the ministry. But that's what he's saying. He's saying, give me the portion, feed me with the portion that is my due. In Paul, when he's writing to the Philippians in verse 4, verse 11 on, it says, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What a wonderful thing. You see, all things that strengthen me. How do you do that? Well, he himself has said, notice what we had there in 5. He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Confidently, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? God said it. I believe it. That settles it. You see, it's in the intensive, in the Greek, he himself said. It's a promise he gave to Joshua, the first time he gave to Joshua in the Old Testament, if you go back there. When he says to Joshua, and Joshua was a little freaked out, you know, about going in with the giants in the land, and God said, you know, you're not going to have to worry about that because I'm going to be with you. And he said in Joshua 1:5, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. And he will do the same with you and me in our day and age. That's what he's saying. It's the same promise for us. What a wonderful thing. And he talks about deserting or forsaking. Literally, it's to let sink or to let go or to let down. And the point is, he's making a real emphasis. He's not going to let you down. He's not going to let you go. He's not going to let you sink. Because the strengthen is by two negatives, two never negatives. In front of it, making it read, this is from Greek scholar Woost, or Wiest, however you say that. For he himself has said, and the statement is on record, I will not cease to sustain and uphold you. I will not let you down. If that's an affirmative, he's saying no matter what you're going through, you might feel like you're hanging by a thread. But that's a strong thread. You know, there are some really strong threads that they make. You know, and that's God. You see, the idea is God will not let you go in time of defeat, in time of helplessness, in time of hostility. No matter what the environment is, he's going to keep you. He's going to be with you. It's a triple assurance that God will come to our rescue. That's what he's saying. God is there. Psalm 118:6 says, the Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You know, let me just end with this, because everybody knows the scriptures of David and Goliath in, of course, 1 Samuel 17. But David was just a little guy. He was probably a teenager. He might have been 13, 14, 15. He was a ruddy youth. He was young guy. And Goliath was a seasoned warrior, big guy, some say 11 feet tall, you know. We know he was 9'6" at least, but he was a big guy. And he had his armor, and all David had was his sling, you know, that sling and stones. And when he went out against Goliath, he went out against a giant against all odds. You'd think, I mean, if you had to bet, you'd probably bet on Goliath. If you didn't know God, if you knew God, you'd bet on David. But as David goes out, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and may the Lord be with you. And the Lord was with him. He downed Goliath, he cut off his head, he brought it back to the camp. Amazing, because the Lord is with us. You see, the Lord will be with you. He will be with me in my marriage, in your marriage, in your finances. He is the shepherd over your life and my life, and he's in control. He's not absent. He's right there. So for us, well, we wait upon the Lord. If you're single, you wait upon the Lord. And when the Lord brings someone there and you're now getting ready to get married, as God says, you leave your father and mother, you cleave to your wife, the two become one flesh, they were both naked and not ashamed. Don't reverse those. Don't get naked and ashamed first before you go into marriage. You see, that's what he's saying here. That's what we're learning here. And then those in marriage, stay faithful. Be committed, and you'll discover you have a little bit of heaven on earth in your marriage. And then for your money, you are not what you earn. You are not what you make. Some people just have this haughtiness because they make a lot. Nah, you're not that. You're not that at all. And some people feel like they're kind of down in the dregs of the earth because they don't make much. You might be the sweetest, the nicest person that people want to be around. People want to hang out with. You're not what you earn, but you are a child of God and what God has made you in his image. And so enjoy that. Realize that. Don't let money mar that in any degree. Be content. If God adds to or takes away, you see, it's no guarantee. We sing the song, don't we? He adds to, he takes away. We sing that. Oh, we love the song, but do we love what it's saying about us? And would we rejoice if he did take away? Well, the Bible says he's going to be with us. He's enough. He's more than enough. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word this evening. And we do pray that you just continue to bless the marriages, bless the singles, Lord, and I know some, maybe many, are just praying for their mate, for that special person that you want them to have. And you're also making in them that person that is the right person for that mate. Lord, you're always working. And Lord, I thank you for the marriages. And I know sometimes we hit difficult times, but those difficult times are only times where we can grow. We can grow in our love for one another. I know me and Danita, whenever we have difficulties, disagreements, sometimes when it just sometimes get overwhelming, Lord, when we come together and have a meeting of the minds, we love each other even more. And so, Lord, you do that in relationships. Sometimes they break apart, it seems, for a time, but when you bring them back together, it's like a broken bone. It heals stronger than it was before it was broken. What an amazing thing. And so, Lord, I do pray that you'd bless our church financially, that you would bless each and every person financially. I pray that they would just thrive in what you give them and be prosperous. You tell us, may you be prosperous, and I know spiritually, but also financially. Lord, Hawaii's tough to live in. We've got to pinch pennies. Lord, but I do pray, Lord, that you would just cause us to be faithful to you, because we know that you're faithful to us. In Jesus' name.